And back to our main theme. Well, do hang around afterwards. It'd be lovely if you could stay. There's mince pie. I think we've still got half the world's supply of mince pies in St. Helens. We haven't eaten nearly enough over this last week. So please do stay and have a mince pie and a cup of coffee together. It'd be lovely to continue chatting there. Now, back to our main theme, which is God's eternal purpose and plan, irresistible, cannot be thwarted. We're going to have this reading from Matthew chapter 2. Zanny will read to us, then we'll stand to sing without any announcement, and then Vanya, as we sit, will read the other Matthew 2 reading, and then Andrew Satch will be speaking for us. But before we do that, let's pray as we sit, and then Zanny will come to read. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Our Father God, how we praise you that you are the speaking God, that you are the God of promises, and that you are utterly faithful. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly this evening, and so to rejoice in your faithfulness to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and can be found on page 974. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, which is also found on page 974 in the Church Bibles. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene."
Thanks very much. There are two things that will help you in the next 25 minutes or so. The first one is an open Bible. So if you've closed yours, could you turn again to page 974? And it'd be a great thing if you could keep that open and check that what I'm saying is what it says in front of you. And I'd appreciate that. The other thing that might help is an outline of the talk, which is on the little insert here. And just as we start, glance down with you at verse 16. Just that one verse is enough, isn't it, to set a rather different tone to many Christmas messages. There'll be no chestnuts roasting in an open fire in this talk. No glamorised crib scenes in soft focus with angel choirs singing "Ding Dong Merrily on High." No, this is a sermon about the dark side of Christmas. The story of tidings of great sorrow. The story of a king who hated Christmas. Now, of course, not everyone loves Christmas, do they? There have been lots of examples of people who famously have hated it. Dickens brought us Ebenezer Scrooge. Dr. Zeus of Cat in the Hat fame teamed up with Universal Pictures to bring us The Grinch. If you saw the kind of pictures on the tube last year of a green furry monster who hated Christmas. Then again, one of the recommendations this month on Amazon.com is a book entitled "I Hate Christmas, 303 Reasons Why You Should Too." Not available on the bookstore, I don't think, sadly. Lots of people hate Christmas. Those are just silly examples. More shocking, maybe, was the Samaritan's poster for Christmas time. I don't know if you saw it in the Metro last week. Black background, big white characters. "I wish the baby Jesus had never been born," it says. It's quite offensive, isn't it? But to be fair to them, I guess they weren't trying just to get Christians' backs up. They're trying to be provocative. And if you were to give them the benefit of the doubt, what they're saying is that people dread the Christmas season. They find it a lonely time or a desperate time or whatever it is. The poster's not suggesting that people hate Christmas because of Jesus. But King Herod did. That's exactly why he hated Christmas. King Herod hated Christmas because he hated Jesus. Herod hated Christmas because he rejected God's king. Let's begin then and try and see how Matthew tells a story. And I wonder if at this point we can try to imagine that we've never read this before and we don't know how the story ends. I know it's difficult. It's like kind of watching the Titanic and trying to forget there's going to be an iceberg coming up. But Herod is such a famous baddie, isn't he, that we begin to suspect him from the start. But try to put that out of your mind give Herod a clean slate and see how Matthew writes on it for us. And I think we'll see that Herod rejects God's king deceptively. Herod rejected God's king deceptively. Just look with me again at the first 8 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." Herod rejected God's king deceptively. I know we distrust him. I know we see hints of malevolent intent right from the beginning. But they are only hints, aren't they? His concern at the announcement of Jesus' birth in verse 3. The secrecy of his meeting with the wise men in verse 7. Just hints that something's wrong. But on the face of it, well, things look very acceptable, don't they? In fact, Herod's response is concealed behind the veneer of religious devotion. Verse 8, "Bring me word, that I may come and worship him too." Yet to the undiscerning eye, Herod is very positive about Jesus. He reacts to him with a kind of professional warmth that you see with politicians holding babies, you know, kind of fixed smile for the cameras. You just almost get the impression that he would have loved to have joined the wise men on their midnight pilgrimage if it wasn't that he was so busy, caught up with stuff at the palace. You know, Herod was the kind of guy that if you'd invited him to one of the St. Helens Christmas carol services, would have declined very apologetically. "Oh, I hope I can come next year," he'd say. Do you see, at first sight, the difference between Herod and the Magi is very small. We almost believe that soon Herod will join them, kneeling at the crib with his own treasures to complement the gold, frankincense and myrrh. Herod rejected God's king deceptively. But when it came to the crunch, Herod rejected God's king violently. The Magi warned in a dream not to return to him. And when, verse 16, he saw that he'd been tricked, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years or younger. Herod rejected God's king violently. His hatred of Christmas was such that he flew into a murderous rage that sparked a terrible genocide. Every baby and toddler in the whole town to be slaughtered by royal decree. Now, it's a hideous scene, and unsurprisingly, one that has attracted many artists. I can't pretend that I know anything about art at all, but I did look it up on the internet, and I found a 16th century painting by a bloke called Bruegel the Elder. I don't know if he's famous or not. And you know how it is, if you download a picture from the internet, if your modem's really, really slow like mine is, you just see kind of the top of the picture appears, and then gradually the middle fills in, and then the bottom. So you kind of see it bit by bit. And as I looked at the top of this painting by Bruegel the Elder, it begins like a Christmas card. A picturesque village in the country with a blanket of snow decorating the tops of the pretty thatched roofs. And then you see a bit further down and it stops looking quite like your classical Christmas card scene because there's a bunch of soldiers appear in a doorway. And then you see a bit further still, and it doesn't look like a Christmas card at all, at least none of the ones that I've got this Christmas, because you see a massacre. Another painting by a bloke called Angeli depicts the hopeless struggle between the mothers of Bethlehem, unarmed, trying in vain to shield their children and the soldiers of Herod, swords drawn, bent on murder. One lady in the foreground throws her hands up in despair. In the words of verse 18, weeping and loud lamentation. Women weeping for their children, refusing to be comforted because they're no more. Maybe in pictures it's not so bad because it seems like make-believe, doesn't it? But just as I was finishing this talk on Friday, I got a phone call from Nigel Brennan and heard the news that he's become a father. Jacob Daniel at £6, 12 ounces, as we heard. Such brilliant news, isn't it? I was so happy for them. And it just brought home to me how horrible this passage is. Just imagine if this happened today, if the soldiers turned up in London. It's not a very Christmassy thought, is it? But actually it is. It is a Christmassy thought, even if it's been expunged from the sanitised version. You see, this did happen at the first Christmas. Matthew's not recording for us an unpleasant fairy tale in bad taste. He's recording for us history. Of course, there have been lots of sceptics who've doubted that. They question whether anything like this could really have happened, given that it's not documented anywhere outside the Bible. And yet, when you look at what secular sources do tell us about Herod, it seems to me that Matthew's account is very plausible indeed. We know, for example, that Herod killed his wife, Mariam. Later on, he ordered the execution of two of his sons because he was paranoid they might be involved in a plot to overthrow him. Finally, on his deathbed, Herod declared that all the distinguished men of Judea be herded together into the Hippodrome in Jerusalem and massacred at the moment that he died, just to ensure, to guarantee that there'd be mourning, even if not for him, on the day of his funeral. I mean, he was a psycho, wasn't he? You get the flavour of it, don't you? One writer comments, it's probable that the authorising the killing of a presumably few infants in the vicinity of Bethlehem was a minuscule blot on the blackness that was the reign of Herod. Herod was mentally unhinged, a power-crazed tyrant, and he hated Christmas. He hated Jesus. And to see why, you need look no further than the first two verses of the chapter. Just look at them and see if you can spot why Herod hated Jesus so much. Just look at the title that's given to Jesus in verse 2. And then look at Herod's title in verse 1. It's the same title. In other words, if Jesus is born the king, God's king in fact, and if until now Herod has been occupying that position, well then Herod's going to have to budge aside, isn't he? And make room. Now that the king, the real king, God's king has come, well now it's time for Herod to vacate the throne and make way for the baby. And unsurprisingly, he won't do it. Even though he's in no doubt that this is God's choice for king, that's very clear, isn't it? When the official report comes in from the chief priests and teachers of the law, it's no coincidence that the baby is born in Bethlehem, the place where it had long been prophesied that God's ruler would turn up. Even though Herod knows that, he will not move aside. He rejects God's king deceptively. All smiles and pretend devotion at first, but then he shows his true colours. Herod rejects God's king violently. And now the point where I'm afraid it becomes rather uncomfortable. Herod rejects God's king typically. And by that I mean that Herod's reaction to Jesus is a typical one. It was typical then back in the first century, and it is typical now in London. In fact, before we became Christians, it was the reaction of every person in this building. Herod rejected God's king typically. You see, Herod wasn't the only one who opposed Jesus. In fact, Matthew's words are rather ominous, aren't they, in verse 3. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Isn't that striking? Everyone in Jerusalem was just as troubled as Herod was. because none of Jerusalem and none of London wants Jesus ruling over them. But come on, says someone, I mean, what about the wise men? Surely they were an exception. And yes, that is just the point. They were an exception. They were the odd ones out. And Matthew makes that clear for us by telling us they weren't from Jerusalem at all. They were foreigners from the east. What's more, they seem to have been kind of weird astrologers, like kind of first century Russell Grants. They were weirdos. They were the exception. Okay, you say they were the shepherds as well, weren't they, in Luke's account? Yeah. But you couldn't get much more of an outsider than a shepherd. They were the loners, the ones who spent all day up on the hills. Now, when it came to the cultural mainstream, the man on the street in Jerusalem, well, Herod was typical, just as he is typical today. I'm not saying that all of us would kill babies, of course he wouldn't, because our society rejects Jesus deceptively, with pretend religious devotion at Christmas time, rattling off Christmas carols, expressing profound things that no one really means. I mean, just think how many people in London have sung this Christmas, "Oh, come, let us adore him." Yeah, they intend no such thing, do they? It's just words. Our society rejects God's King deceptively. As for violence, well, we haven't really had the opportunity, have we? But if we had done, well, just look at what happened in the first century to Jesus. It wasn't the crowds. It wasn't just Herod alone who rejected Jesus at his crucifixion. It was the crowds who called for him to be killed. Herod's reaction was typical. And his motive was typical as well. People today reject Jesus for just the same reason that Herod did. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you will have heard Nigel explain this at the carol service. And I think it's worth repeating his illustration. I must admit, I was thinking of using something similar, and I was quite gutted when I heard him mention it from the pulpit. But it was so good, I think it bears repeating briefly. Imagine, said Nigel, some children away on holiday in a land far away, visiting a royal palace. A bit like Buckingham Palace, you know, the kind of place they open to the public sometimes. And these children have got a bit bored. They're being dragged around by their parents, looking at tedious pictures and Queen Anne furniture, whatever the equivalent is. Until they come to a throne room, a huge chamber with steps at one end and an enormous throne in the middle. And waiting behind until the tour party moves on to the next room, they slip under the rope and quick as a flash, they're sitting on the throne. And they rather like the feeling. They imagine giving orders and bossing their parents around, and it's all going well until the king turns up with a huge entourage of dignitaries. You'd think, wouldn't you, that this would be a pretty good moment to get off the throne. Except that they don't, because they enjoy it too much. Even though the real king has arrived, they don't move. Well, that was the position Herod was in, wasn't it? Sitting on his throne as the king of Jerusalem. And God's king, the real king, pitches up. And he won't budge. He refuses to abdicate. And the Bible makes it clear that all of us are in the same position. We don't occupy literally the throne of Israel as Herod did, but all of us sit very comfortably on the thrones of our own lives. We call the shots as far as our lives are concerned, and as far as other people's lives are concerned, if we get the chance. And the trouble is, we become so used to it, so used to the autonomy. We love it so much that when God's king, Jesus, turns up demanding to be king, we find it very difficult to submit to him. And so many people, most people in our society, reject him. Deceptively, yet probably, it's possible to reject Jesus very warmly and very religiously even, to pay him lip service in a few empty words. Yet to keep him firmly locked out of the throne room. You know, I went to church for 9 years singing carols to Jesus, even though he had no place on my throne. There may well be someone like that here tonight. And no one knows, because you've put up the front so well. You've rejected Jesus so deceptively that no one suspects it, but you know it. Whatever that you think of Jesus as ruler and as king, he has no place in your life. Well, if that is you, I'm sorry to liken you to King Herod. It's not a very flattering comparison, I know, but it is a necessary one. And I pray that the gruesomeness of this story might just open your eyes to how serious it is. Today would be a great company, great day to part company with King Herod. The majority of tonight, they are Christians, and I wonder whether it applies to us rather differently. Once we were like Herod as well, but we've changed sides now. And like the wise men, we've come to worship Jesus. And yet we cannot help but be discouraged sometimes, even frightened at the rejection of Jesus that we see around us. Maybe you've experienced it recently. Maybe you invited a friend to the carol service, thinking it would be a great chance for them to hear about Jesus as king. And yet they turned you down very politely, but you knew they weren't interested at all. Or maybe someone did come, and when it got to that moment at the end of the service where you turned to them and you asked them what they thought of the talk, they were just dismissive, apathetic, indifferent to it all. They rejected Jesus deceptively. Well, it might even be that for some people here, you've experienced violent rejection. I remember last Christmas, William, the rector, telling us of an email that he'd received from a lady. He'd brought some colleagues to the lunchtime carol service on Tuesday. And their reaction to the message of Jesus was so violent that she was scared even to come into work the next day for fear of what they'd say. If you've had that experience, you'll notice how crushing it can be. You'll notice how much it can knock your confidence in Jesus and his rule. Or you read in the paper of the church attendance figures dropping once again, and you begin to wonder whether maybe God has had his day after all. You're tired of voting Jesus when the opinion polls are so low. In fact, the sheer opposition to Jesus makes you wonder whether God's plan really is on course at all. Well, if you ever feel like that, I hope that our second point will be a great encouragement to you. Herod rejected God's king, you see, deceptively, violently, typically. Yet even through his rejection, God works out his great plan. Even through this rejection, God works out his great plan. Now maybe that sounds a bit strong to you. Maybe you'd have put it, despite this rejection, God works out his great plans. And yes, that's true, isn't it? There's lots of evidence in this chapter of God intervening at just the right moment and managing to save things. And it's just as well that he does, isn't it? I hate to think what would have happened if God hadn't intervened. I counted 4 times that God steps in, each time through a dream. So it's the dream that warns the wise men not to return to Herod, but to take a different way home, verse 12. There's the dream that warns Joseph to run away to Egypt to escape the massacre, verse 13. Then there's another dream telling them when it's safe to go back to Israel, verse 19. And then there's a final twist in verse 22 when Joseph is warned that Herod's son, Archelaus, is every bit as bad as his father. And so it would be best to settle a long way from Jerusalem up north in the backwater of Galilee. Yes, God intervenes. But we misread this chapter entirely if we see it as a catalogue of near misses. A series of unforeseen disasters that God manages to avert just in time. You see, God is not primarily reactive in this chapter, always responding to human initiatives that catch him unawares. No, God is proactive. It is God who's in the driving seat throughout the chapter. He works not despite God's rejection, but through it. And you can see that 3 times in the chapter, thanks to the repetition of the little word, fulfilled. So the flight to Egypt was no accident. It was no forcing of God's hand by unforeseen circumstances. No, it was, verse 15, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet over 700 years beforehand. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The massacre of the children, horrible though it was, did not escape God's sovereign control. For through it, verse 17, was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. The rise of Archelaus as Herod's successor was no fluke, for because of him Jesus settled in Nazareth, so that, verse 23, the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. In a great twist of irony then, Herod's rejection of Jesus only serves to establish him as king, as prophecy after prophecy about him comes to pass. It is through the rejection of Jesus that God works out his great plan, promised hundreds of years beforehand. And of course, nowhere is that more clearly shown than on the cross. Even as 30 years on from now, human rejection of Jesus reaches its climax as Herod's son, Herod Jr., and Pilate, and the Jews, and the chief priests, and the Gentiles gather together against Jesus to crucify him. Even then, God's plan was working out, as through Jesus' death, God accomplished his great rescue, so that even those who'd rejected him deceptively, violently, might be forgiven and reconciled to him forever. God's plan, you see, is unstoppable. It cannot be thwarted. Even as people reject Jesus, as Herod did, God's plan moves forward. Even as people reject Jesus today, even as people said no to the carol service, even as people who come to the carol service dismissed Jesus or were even angered by him, even then God's plan moves forward, because no amount of human opposition can stand in the way of his enthronement. I hope that's a wonderful encouragement to you if you're a Christian this evening. If you've been discouraged by the way that people have responded to Jesus amongst your friends or maybe even your family as you go home over Christmas, if you've experienced apathy or that kind of patronising, polite indifference, or even if the reaction has been more violent, God is still in control, even as he was at the beginning of Jesus' life, working through rejection to establish his great plans. Or maybe you're not a Christian this evening. I hope you'll take this as a warning. You see, one day Jesus will return, and on that day, everyone who's ever lived will bow the knee to him. Herod will be there on that day, on his knees, and so will all of us. Rejecting Jesus is futile, because even through human rejection, God works out his great plan to enthrone Jesus as Lord and King of all. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, sobering as it is. Thank you for unmasking for us in King Herod the ugliness of rejecting you. And yet, Lord, we confess that sometimes we see ourselves in him and in many of our friends. Lord, we're sorry when we've been slow to bow the knee to Jesus. And yet, Lord, we thank you that despite people's rejection of you and of him, you continue to work out your plan to establish Jesus as Lord and King of all. Lord, we pray that would be a great encouragement to us as we press on, despite rejection of him amongst our friends and family. And Lord, we long for the day when one day he'll come back and we'll see him crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, Amen.